lovely one, of course, to sing to the Lord. We have to learn it a little bit. To think that he is the Lord of glory. The great thing, of course, for Jewish believers, he is the King of the Jews. But for us in the nations, we know he's the King of all kings. All the kings, all the rulers in the nations, the Lord Jesus is the King of all kings. And what a marvelous thing that is. You are the Son of Righteousness with healing in your wings. Let's sing it to the Lord. We'll sing it in English, and then we'll sing it in Hebrew, and then we'll sing it in English. But the main thing is just to really sing it as a praise to the Lord. And let's meet as we sing it to him. I think it would be good if we stood and sang it. And sing it to the Lord Jesus. This is who he is. To us, to the Father, to all in the nations, to those heavenly beings. English first.
I would just like to say to everybody, thank you very much, all those of you who have prayed for me, and of course also I'm sure I speak on behalf of Achim and Teresa and Sophia, for your prayers and also the practical fellowship that you have from time to time extended to us. Thank you very, very much. I'm sorry that the last time we ditched you and didn't get here, but I'm glad this time we've made it. I'd like to read to you in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 21. I will read from verse 20. But when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress upon the land, and wrath unto this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows, men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see it, and know of your own selves that the summer is now nigh. Even so ye also, when ye see these things coming to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest haply your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you suddenly as a snare, for so shall it come upon all them that dwell in the face of all the earth. But watch ye at every season, making supplication, that ye may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I was asked if this evening I would say something about Israel, and particularly perhaps something in a way elementary and fundamental to the whole matter. I don't think I need to say to any of you this evening here that this whole question of Israel is a violently controversial subject amongst Christians. There are those Christians who hotly and vehemently, dogmatically state that the recreation of the Jewish state of Israel has nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God, nothing whatsoever to do with the program of God. They have gone so far as to call it a political accident. In the sense that any emerging nation is under the sovereignty of God, Israel is under the sovereignty of God, and her emergence is under the sovereignty of God, but God has had no specific part in bringing it about and has no specific future or destiny for that nation and that people. But in my estimation, Israel is the time clock of history. There is no other way of telling what time it is in the program of God than by what is happening to the Jewish people. And it is really that I want to set out by the grace of God this evening to prove to you. People often charge, those of us who believe, that Israel is the fulfillment of God's prophetic word and program, they charge us with basing everything on Old Testament scriptures. They say that that the New Testament says virtually, if actually, nothing at all about a Jewish future, but that the whole concept is erroneously based on Old Testament prophecies, and their argument runs along these lines. We can't be sure that these prophecies have not already been fulfilled in the return from Babylon. And it is a very dangerous thing to base upon such Old Testament scriptures such a large and important matter. Now, I personally am not afraid of the Old Testament. I noticed that a lot of Christians only ever carry around with them a New Testament, which means they have precisely less than half the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, God never meant the New Testament to be divided from the Old Testament, or the Old Testament to be divided from the New Testament. And I personally am not afraid of the Old Testament. I point out wherever I go that the early church only had an Old Testament. It comes as quite a sickening shock to some Christians to discover that the early church had no New Testament. The New Testament actually only really came into being by the end of the first century, and even then was only in a very loose collection. where did they find all those marvelous evangelical doctrines with which they turned the whole Roman world upside down? They found them all in the Old Testament. They found the most extraordinary things in the Old Testament. They even found baptism in Isaiah 53. And as I said to the Baptist College in New Zealand, in Auckland, a month or two ago, even you gentlemen might have some problem in finding baptism in Isaiah 53. But the early church didn't have Romans 6 and other such scriptures. So they found by the Spirit of God baptism in Isaiah 53. And it led the Ethiopian eunuch not right through to baptism. And when he went back to Ethiopia, by the grace of God, he did a tremendous work which has lasted through to this very day. The fact of the matter is, the early church had nothing else but the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that the risen Christ, the risen Messiah, opened their understanding to. They saw him in every page. They saw him in all three main sections of the Old Testament. And it is, I think, a very exciting thing to recognize that. To recognize the Jewishness of the early church. For the first 20 years, that is almost two decades of church history, there wasn't a single Gentile in membership in the church. Every single one was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish, not half Jewish, fully Jewish. Not one of them had a Gentile mother or even a Gentile father. They were all Jewish. Even those with Greek-sounding names like Stephen and Apollos and Stephen and Philip, they were all Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews. It comes, I say, to a great shock to people to discover how very Jewish the early church was, and that the New Testament, of its 27 writings, 25 of them were written, humanly speaking, by Jews. We have two, Luke and Acts, written by the same hand, that might have been written by a Gentile or might have been written by a Gentile converted to Judaism. We are not sure. But that is a small fraction of the whole. And as I love to point out to the shock of the congregations that I go to over the world, most of the great cathedrals are named after Jews. St. Paul's or St. Peter's or St. Mark's or St. Matthew's or St. Stephen's. They were all Jews. They thought they'd caught me out in New Zealand in Christchurch. They said, but our cathedral in Christchurch, they said, is St. Mary's. And so I said to them, so? Who was Mary? He was also a Jewess. So it comes as a very great shock to some people to discover how very Jewish the early church was and how very Jewish the gospel is. And to discover the simplicity but the profound truth contained in the words of the Lord Jesus, salvation is from the Jews. Now, of course, is it true that the New Testament says nothing about about a Jewish future or about the regathering of the Jewish people? I say that it says a lot. The fact is, the New Testament was never written to be read separately. It came, if you like, it flowered on the stem of the Old Testament. And it is always with the understanding that everything in the Old Testament is absolutely valid truth. But even so, we have tremendous foundational statements in the New Testament. I haven't got time this evening because I want to take only one of those statements. Otherwise, we could have spent the whole evening going through Romans 11 verse by verse. And I think I can prove to you from Romans 11 that in that one marvelous and inspired statement, in one of the greatest setting forths of truth in the whole Bible, you have both the territorial recovery of the Jewish people and the political recovery of the Jewish people and the spiritual recovery of the Jewish people. But the word I want this evening to talk about is the little word with which Jesus summed up the major discourse which he gave on his second advent. It is so important, this matter, this discourse, that it is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. in Matthew 23, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. And this vitally significant discourse of our Lord Jesus, he ended up with the words, having explained to them how things would begin at the last phase of world history, that there would be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom and rumors of wars and wars and earthquakes and famines, that is shortages, and plague diseases and persecution. And then went on to saying, this is only the beginning of the sorrows. This is only the first birth pangs of the birth of the new age. Then he said, there will come the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not to stand. That ushers in the final phase of world history. And then you shall see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. And then turning to those disciples, he said, from the fig tree, learn its lesson, or learn its parable. Now, what did our Lord Jesus mean by this? Because it's obviously important. All three synoptic gospels record it. What did Jesus mean when he said, from the fig tree learn its parable or learn its lesson? Did he have in mind the Jewish people? Or was he merely using an illustration from nature? That when you see the leaves coming out on the fig tree, you know that summer is coming. Now, there are those who contend that that's all Jesus did mean. They say Luke, who was never afraid of paraphrasing things in order to make it abundantly clear to those who were reading, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree when quote it exactly. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When her they now shoot forth, her branches shoot forth, and she puts forth leaves, you know that summer is coming. Now they say, you see, Luke was trying to tell us, don't have the Jewish people in mind. That's finished with. God's finished with them. The real meaning is, it's just like all the trees. When he spoke of the fig tree, he was speaking of all the trees. It's something that happens to all trees. In other words, it is an illustration of coming summer. Now, the interesting thing is, if it is only a picture of coming summer, the fig tree is not the harbinger of spring in Israel. The real harbinger of spring, which means that we have about 6 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks before the hot, dry summer season begins, when we won't have another drop of rain for anything up to 8 months, and certainly not less than 5 or 6. The whole of the mountain areas of Jerusalem and elsewhere depend on dew every night. That's how everything is, how the grapes ripen, how the figs ripen, how the pomegranates ripen. They receive absolutely no, they just get it out of the dew. The interesting thing is that the real harbinger of spring followed by summer is the almond tree. That is the very first tree to put forth leaves. Actually, it blossoms before it puts forth its leaves. And that happens in the third and fourth week of January. Then we know that we have the marvelous short period of all the flowers and of rain before there comes the dry summer season. The fig tree is quite different. The fig tree is the last of all the fruit trees to put forth its leaves in Israel, rather like the mulberry tree here in Britain. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, we know that the summer season is literally upon us. We have anything up to 2 weeks, not much more. In other words, if Jesus was talking about the fig tree in that way, he was not talking about some great long period through which we would pass and over which we could take our time and which we could sort of wait for a while before we got things put right and settled issues in our lives. But in actual fact, he was saying, when these things begin to come to pass, you have very little time left. And in fact, that's exactly what it says in Mark. Know ye, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, know ye that he is nigh even at the doors. He's not at Richmond Station. He's not at the Quadrant. He's not even at the foot of Halford Road. He is actually on the doormat. He is at the door. Now, when we begin to realize that interpretation of the fig tree, it comes as a shock to us. Of course, we have to speak relatively. I mean, we've had some 1,800 years at least through which we've passed, and we have to think of a period of time relative to that longer period. But even so, what it means is this: you haven't got a lot of time. But is that all Jesus meant? In actual fact, it is very interesting how Luke puts it. The whole early church owed a debt to Luke. Instead of putting, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to stand, let him that is on the rooftop not come down, but let him go out, and let him that is in the field not come into the house, but flee into the mountains of Judea. I mean, the whole early church were in real debt to Luke, because he substituted the word abomination of desolation by the words, when you see the armies laying siege to Jerusalem. Now, if they had waited for the abomination of desolation to be actually set up where it ought not to stand, the actual abomination of desolation was a statue of Jupiter or Zeus that was put up on the brazen altar in the temple, and a pig was sacrificed to it every day, and the blood of the pig was sprinkled in the holy place. That was the abomination of desolation. Now, if the early church had waited till that happened, they would have waited till 70 AD, and not a single one of them would have survived. They would have all died with the whole city of Jerusalem in the final stages of the siege. But they remember the words of Luke. When you see armies laying siege to Jerusalem, and when in 66 AD, 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, they saw the siege works going up all round the city with the Roman army hard at work, the whole early church fled en masse, in body, the whole body. Went down into the Jordan Valley, crossed the River Jordan, and went to a place called Bela, which is now in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan on the other side, and survived. Now, this is interesting, because, in other words, Luke was not afraid, by the Spirit of God, to give what we would call in Jewish circles a kind of Talmudic commentary. In other words, he was not afraid, by the Spirit of God, to add something for our understanding. And this is what he said: when you see the fig trees and all the trees. In other words, if he had meant, now all this is a picture of coming summer, what he would have said was, when you see all the trees, behold all the trees, when they shoot forth and put forth leaves, you know that summer is coming. Then we could have said, Luke was ruling out any significance or symbolism connected to a particular nation. But he didn't do that. What he said was this: behold the fig tree and all the trees. In other words, it was as if Luke was saying to us, there is a twofold significance in the words of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it is something to do with a particular tree. And secondly, it is something which happens not only to that tree, but to all trees. In other words, he was saying, let's put it the other way round, When you see all these things coming to pass, you know that summer is nigh. So when you see these things, when you see these leaves coming forth in the trees, you know that summer is nigh. When you see all these things beginning to come to pass, you will know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. But he was also saying, you must keep your eye on a particular nation, a particular people. And when you have a conjunction of the signs, that is, all these other things happen, and at the same time, something happens to the Jewish people, long dormant as a nation and as a state, then you will know the last phase of world history has begun. Now, have we any other proof for this? Have we any other evidence for this? Yes, we have. We have, in fact, a colossal amount of evidence. For instance, when we go back into the Old Testament, we find a little phrase, I believe we even sing it nowadays, every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. And I suppose most Christians think of it as a very poetic and rather romantic kind of little phrase. It's a lovely hot evening like this evening, and you get the feeling of someone fanning themselves or sitting in the breeze, in the cool, under their fig tree and vine. Actually, it's an interesting thing that whenever you see the fig tree in the more natural parts of Israel, you will also see the vine. The vine will grow up into the fig tree, and you very generally, nearly always find them together. But that's not what the Lord was saying. Some pretty little picture of sort of sunsets and twittering birds and sort of zephyr-like breezes, you know, much as we would love them even this evening. The fact of the matter is, what the Lord Jesus was really saying was this. Every one of the children of Israel will have an allotment of the promised land for himself, large enough to grow a fig tree on and grow a vine into the fig tree and sit under the shade of it. In other words, here is the interesting thing. It's quite exciting. The first symbolism of the fig tree is not the nation, but the territory. It is to do with the promised land, first and foremost. And then later on, you remember how Jeremiah speaks of a great basket of figs that he saw in a vision, speaking of the fruitfulness of the people. And you find the Lord speaking about Israel as a fruitful fig tree and a vine. You find it again and again in the Old Testament. But even more conclusive are the words of the Lord Jesus. In this very Gospel of Luke, in, I think, chapter 6, and in chapter 13 and verse 6, we read this parable of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and it bear fruit. And if it bear fruit thenceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus spoke this parable? Those who heard him, the Pharisees, knew exactly what he was meaning, if nobody else does. They knew he was getting at them. 3 years of the public ministry of the Messiah, Israel was the fig tree in the vineyard. He had come 3 years seeking fruit on that tree and found none. Then he said, cut it down. But the tenant farmer, the Holy Spirit, we would say, said, don't do it. Just let us fertilize the ground and aerate the soil, and if then it doesn't bear any fruit, then cut it down. In fact, the Jewish people had a whole generation of 40 years, and in that 40 years, the ground was certainly spiritually aerated and certainly spiritually fertilized. It was the period of Pentecost, and all the great signs and wonders and miracles of the early church, when the whole of that area of the world was turned upside down, but still they would not believe. And at the end of that generation, the tree was rooted up and cut down. But we have even further evidence. Even more interestingly, if you take Mark's gospel, where I think it's very clear indeed, in Mark 13 and verse 28, we have the words, "Now from the fig tree learn the lesson." Now in Mark's gospel, those of you who will remember our studies on Mark, you will remember that this little gospel of these 16 chapters covers the 3 years of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't go back to his birth, but begins with his baptism at Jordan and ends with his ascension. But the interesting thing about Mark is this, that from Mark chapter 11 right through to Mark 15, the end of Mark 15, is only 7 days in the life of the Lord Jesus. That is, one third of this whole gospel is to do with 1 week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we come then to an amazing discovery. We find that when Jesus, the very afternoon or evening of the day that Jesus said to those disciples, "From the fig tree, learn its parable or lesson," the day before, something had dramatically taken place with a fig tree. And that very morning, those same disciples had drawn the master's attention to that fig tree. You will know it. It's in Mark 11. And you will remember the story, how Jesus was going up from Bethany. Jesus always liked to stay in Bethany because the air was probably much better in those days in Bethany than within the old walled city. And he used to always spend his nights in Bethany and then used to come every day into the city and go back in the evening to Bethany. And on his way in with the disciples, as they came over the brow of the Mount of Olives, he saw a fig tree and he went over to it. And it says he hungered. In other words, he showed sort of some kind of hunger. And he looked for fruit, and he found none, and then he cursed the fig tree. Now, of course, this is one of those marvelous occasions when you hear the most abject twaddle talked. On the I have got everywhere, dear old ladies come up to me and say, "You know, there's one thing that bothers me terribly about Jesus, when he cursed that fig tree. What a dreadful thing to do." And then, of course, you know, we believers are marvelously adept at defending the Bible. And when we defend the Bible, we actually make it more stupid than ever. If you know what I mean, at least we make it appear more stupid than ever. You know the story about the person who said about the crossing of the Red Sea, you know, when it was supposed to be ankle deep. Of course, it wasn't over the Red Sea, it was over the Badawil Lagoon. Now, I've been in the Badawil Lagoon 2 or 3 times and waded right across to the little spit of sand on the edge. I mean, it was no miracle. I suppose you know the old lady who sort of said, "Hallelujah, Pastor." Now I see it's a bigger miracle than ever because God drowned the Pharaoh's hosts and chariots in 6 inches of water. I mean, it is. And I remember myself at a moral leadership course in Ismailia many, many years ago, the theologian telling us that, of course, Jesus didn't walk on the Lake of Galilee. He was, as we all know, he said, he was walking on one of the shallow shelves that are just a few inches below the sea. But the amazing thing was Peter sank in that narrow shelf. It is amazing. The same man said about Elijah, you know, that of course he said, we all know that on Mount Carmel, a thing that the Israeli government hasn't yet discovered, and that there are great sources of benzene. And he said that water that they poured into the trenches, of course that clear looked like water, wasn't water at all, it was benzene. And so, of course, that's why the scripture says the fire licked up the water. He said to us, "You've never seen fire licking up water, have you? But you've seen it licking up benzene."
And I couldn't wait for the question period. And when we got it, I said to him, it's very interesting, your explanation of Elijah, but where did the fire come from? And he looked terribly startled. And so I said, well, of course, it had to be from Elijah's cigarette. I mean, really, when it comes to it, you see, you make the Word of God more stupid by the... You know, it's like these marvellous ideas about the first chapter of Genesis. Personally, I believe the Lord could have done the whole thing in 6 days, myself. I don't have any problem about it at all. He might not have even required 6 days. I sometimes think he could have all done it in one big bang, as some of them say today. But what I find extraordinary is when people tell me that it was 6,000 years. Because if you had 500 years of day, followed by 500 years of night, everything that lived in the day would die in the night. But nobody thinks of these kind of things. And these wonderful theories, we try to adjust ourselves to scientific theory to make the Bible more explicable and more helpful to the modern mind, but end up, in actual fact, making it rather stupid. Anyway, coming back to this matter, I am told by many that Jesus was only a man. And I am told that as a man, he, like everybody else, hungered. And they tell me that when you're hungry, you get irritable. And so when he went looking for fruit on the fig tree and couldn't find any, in a fit of irritation, he cursed it. And of course it died. Well, that's not the Lord I know. I would have long ago been shot up with a lightning bolt if the Lord had these fits of irritation. Now, I'm only talking about myself. I haven't said anything about you. I mean, the fact of the matter is that's not the Lord I know. I don't think it's the Lord you know. And furthermore, the writer of the record was not so dumb either. He actually puts there in black and white by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it was not the season for fruit. In other words, the Lord Jesus must have not only been irritable, may he forgive me, he must have been dumb. Because it wasn't even the season for fruit. But he went over to a fig tree, a one who was always talking about the flowers and the birds and farming practices. He evidently didn't realize that it was spring and you don't get figs in spring. Of course, I don't accept it. I believe Jesus was acting out a parable. He knew very well that there was... Now, of course, some of these very wonderful people tell us, well, you know, the fig tree is exceptional. The fig tree, you can tell long before the fruit comes whether it's going to be fruitful. Because where the leaves come out, there are little fruit bracts. And if they're present, you know it's going to bear fruit. And if they're not, you know it's going to be barren. Now, this is absolutely wonderful and would explain everything, but for the simple fact that it is the Spanish fig tree, which was only imported into Israel at the beginning of this century. Our own native Palestinian fig tree, or Israeli fig tree, there is no way of telling whether it's going to have fruit or not until it actually appears a little later. Now, that makes it quite clear to me that Jesus deliberately went over at a time when there was no fruit and no way of telling whether the thing would be fruitful, although he would know. And he went to the charade of looking for fruit in the tree and evidently loudly saying, I'm hungry, finding none, and then pronouncing a word over the tree. Now, they didn't realize it at the time, only afterwards when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. As always when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he began to educate and began to enlighten and began to make everything fall into place. And when they came to write the record, they put it like this. And they went down into the temple and Jesus made a a whip of cords, and he drove out all those that had made the temple a place of merchandise, saying, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers and thieves. In other words, they connected it with the fig tree.
That afternoon, evening, they went back to Bethany. And the next morning, the very morning in which Jesus had learned the parable of the fig tree, they were going again over the brow when Peter, always Peter, when Peter suddenly saw the fig tree. And he said, Master, look at that fig tree. And then we have our second amazing little set of interpretations. I've heard people talking about, Jesus said, yes, do you see it? Have faith in God. For I tell you, whatsoever you shall believe when you ask the Father, you believe that you have, if you have faith, you don't doubt in your heart, you shall have it. As if the Lord Jesus was saying, if you want to kill fig trees, all you need is faith. Now, again, I don't want to be facetious, but the easiest way to kill a fig tree, you don't need to go through all that palaver, you just need to cut the thing down. I mean, it's very, very simple. I mean, it wasn't as if Jesus was giving us some technique for removing fig trees or killing fig trees. The point was, what he was saying was this, when he said, have faith in God, because when you really trust in the Lord, then there's fruit. And when you don't trust in the Lord, but trust in yourself and your own opinions and concepts, you get barren. Always it's the same thing. It is the same line, same pedigree. Living faith always leads to growth, which always leads to fruitfulness. And unbelief or disbelief always leads to death and barrenness. Then the gospel writers tell us Jesus had, at least Matthew, tells us he had his great confrontation with the temple authorities. They went down into the city, and then they all came to him. First, the royal party, the Herodians, with their trick questions. Then the Sadducees with their trick questions. Then the Pharisees with their trick questions. And then that lawyer who came and said, Master, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus replied in a totally Jewish way, the first and great commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And then he added the second, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he uttered the most terrible denunciation found anywhere in the Bible. The one that begins, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and ended up with almost the sob in his voice. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent to her, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but he would not. Your house is left unto you. He never called the temple your house. He'd always called it my father's house. Your house is left unto you desolate. You shall no more see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Then he went out of the temple with his disciples. And as they were going out, one of them said, Master, look at these magnificent stones, this magnificent building. It's been 43 years in building. He said, do you see it? In the day of its visitation, not one stone will remain on another, which is absolutely true. What the stones you see today are the retaining wall of the platform. The whole temple, there's not a single stone left of either the walls that were above the retaining platform or the actual buildings on the temple. And going out through the Gate Beautiful, he descended into the Kidron Valley, and crossing the little stream, as it then was, now underground, he went over onto the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives and left eight
of those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and taking the four, the inner circle, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, he went up on the Mount of Olives somewhere where the whole city lay like a with a panoramic view below him. And sitting down, they said to him, "Master, when shall these things be?" In other words, when will this temple be destroyed and this city judged? "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" For them, it all seemed to be one thing. We know it's two. And then Jesus began. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in many places, and famines, and plague diseases. And they shall persecute you all over the place and think that they do God a service. And then there will come the abomination of desolation." And then, he said, summing everything up, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." Are you going to tell me that those four men, and especially Peter, didn't immediately have a certain fig tree conjured up in their mind? That fig tree that something had happened the day before, and to which Peter, one of the four, had that very morning drawn the Lord's attention to. "Now from the fig tree, learn it." It was as if Jesus was saying, "Now listen, you are all going to live to see the destruction of this nation and of this city. But don't come to false conclusions. Don't think that because this city will be destroyed and this house, this temple will be leveled, and because this nation will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations, that that is the end of the Jewish people. Don't think that because the fig tree is fruitless, has been judged, has withered from the roots, and has finally been cut down and rooted up, that that's the end. At the end of the age, that same fig tree will be back in its same ground, not dead, not withered, but with sap rising up from its roots, through its trunk, into its branches, putting forth leaves." Now, I don't know whether you need any more evidence, but I can give you a bit more. It will shock you, but I can give you a little more evidence if you want it, but it makes us all look so stupid. You know, we are all very arrogant. Every generation of Christians has been arrogant. And we, of course, myself, we're none of us excluded. We're all very arrogant. Sometime or another, we look down our nose at those preceding generations. We sort of say, "Oh, when we hear about the Anabaptists in the time of Martin Luther, thinking the Lord was returning. This is ridiculous." And then we think about some of the Methodists, how excited they got about the coming of the Lord. And we say, "Oh, dear, dear, dear." And then we think about some of the Irvingites. They were a cult, weren't they? And then we think about some of the other. No, we all the way through history, there were people who thought the Lord was coming back. And of course, the liberals tell us that the Apostle Paul thought the Lord was coming back. They love to tell it to us with glee. They say, you know, even the Apostle Paul was mistaken and thought that Jesus was coming back in his sort of lifetime, changed his opinion toward the end of his letters and said he thought it would be a little longer than he first thought. But the fact is, it never did them any harm, did it? It's never done anybody any harm thinking the Lord's coming. It's a blessed hope that purifies. Of course, if you go up on the top of mountains and fix dates, which is entirely wrong, of course, it can do you a lot of harm. But when you live in the light of the possibility that the Lord may return, it does you no harm. But my dear friends, I must tell you, it's come to me as a great shock. How could we dare be so arrogant? Listen, if other generations did not understand, or only sort of faintly understood, that something had to happen to the Jewish people before the Lord returned, of course they could be misled. For instance, may I just take some of these signs that the Lord Jesus gave and take a somewhat, I hope, constructively critical look at them. wars and rumours of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, can you tell me at any time in the last 1,800 years when that has not been true? Of course, we have television. Yeah. Makes a great difference. Radio and television makes a great difference. We know, as soon as there's an uprising in China, we know it instantly. As soon as something happens in Sudan, we know it instantly. As soon as Chad, we know it instantly. Indonesia, we know it instantly. South America, instantly. Even the Falklands. I mean, we know everything instantly. I mean, it's here. We watch it all on the television, on the box. In the old days, it took them a year or more before they even heard about these things. But can you tell me any time when there hasn't been war and rumours of war? So what kind of sign is that? Oh, but you say, you mustn't say a thing like that. We didn't come here to Halford House to listen to our faith in God's word being sort of undermined. I mean, Jesus said that the sign was wars and rumours of war. He meant it. And so you say to me, he meant universal war. So he meant universal war. Then how did any particular generation know that the wars they were experiencing weren't the worst? Put yourself in their shoes. Take the Hundred Years' War. Now, even the First and Second World War didn't last 100 years, thank God. But the Hundred Years, those of you who know anything about history, you will know the Hundred Years' War laid the whole of Europe. It ravaged it. It lay it waste. It was the most terrible disaster that fell upon European civilization. What about the 30 Years' War? What about all the other wars? What about Napoleon? Do you know that the Second Advent and Testimony, as it was called, preparation movement, began really as a result of dear old Nat? They felt that, you know, such a quickening everywhere that they thought that this could be the Antichrist, his idea to have an empire that was like the Holy Roman Empire stretching from the Atlantic to the Urals and from the Mediterranean to the North Sea. They thought, this has to be the Antichrist. Well, I don't blame them, frankly. But you say, but now just wait, you're not being fair. What about earthquakes? So, what about earthquakes? Can you tell me any time in the last 1,800 years when there haven't been major earthquakes? I can tell you earthquakes that have been in China which have wiped out 500,000 people. Enormous earthquakes there have been in these 1,800 years. So what is there special about an earthquake? And so you say, well, famines. Well, I don't think we've had famines. Not in this, anything like some of the famines that have swept India and have swept Africa and have swept China in particular, in which people actually ate all the bark on trees and thereby killed the trees. Ate all the seeds so that there was nothing to plant, so that in the long term it was a catastrophe. And what about plague diseases? Oh, you say, well, now... Well, we had the great flu epidemic, you know, in sort of thing. We've had Asian flu more recently and things like that. But what about the Black Death? Now, I'm not trying to destroy your faith in God's word. I'm trying to get at something. What I'm saying is this. When almost 85 to 87% of the whole population of Britain, Scandinavia and Europe died in the Black Death, can you blame those believers for thinking the Lord must be coming? Nothing has ever happened like this before, because with the Black Death came famine. Nobody was there to sow the fields. All the guilds and the professions were finished. There were valleys in Norway where every single inhabitant died. Whole family lines came to an end. You know, again, those of you who know anything about history, you know some of the great techniques for dyeing cloth, for stained glass and other things died out with the Black Death. Because they never wrote it down. They passed it from father to son. They died so suddenly, there was no way of passing it on. It was a disaster. Now, just let me get you again on another point. What about the persecution of believers? Oh, you say, well, now that is 20th century, isn't it? Really? I can understand the believers in the Inquisition. Can't you? Maybe they thought the Lord was coming. They did. There have been other periods of enormous persecution, one way or another. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. Jesus was not as stupid as that. He didn't just take a whole lot of things that he knew very well were common to the whole of this 1,800 years. He, of course, meant when you come to a period of time when there will be wars and rumors of wars on a universal scale, when nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom all over the world at the same time, when there will be earthquakes at the same time, and famines, and plague diseases, and persecution, and something happens to the Jewish people, then you will know you pass into the last phase of world history. In other words, the Jewish people, the recreation of the Jewish state, the revival and renewal of Jewish national consciousness, is the validating sign of all the other signs. If it is absent, you know the time has not come. But the moment it happens, you know. And that's why Luke said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. In other words, he was saying, get, first of all, something has to happen to a particular fig tree, and then take the general in all, then you'll know it's happening. You get it? Now, my dear friends, I think that's exciting. I don't know about you, but I find it exciting. Because there's one thing we can say, that in the last 1,800 years, nothing has ever happened to the Jewish people that could ever be called the recreation of statehood. It is true that in the Middle Ages, due to the Inquisition, there was a big drift back to the Holy Land. But I mean, it was certainly not the recreation of statehood. Hebrew was not spoken. I mean, the amazing thing is this, that all of a sudden, literally in this last century, in the 20th century, it all happened. First, there's been a massive going back in wave after wave after wave of what we call Aliyah, immigration, waves of immigration. Then there has come the revival of Hebrew, a unique phenomenon in world history, not in any of the chronicles of mankind will you find anywhere a single evidence of a language that has ceased to exist as a spoken, living language being revived after at least 2,000 years of deadness. To become the virile and volatile, communicable language of a contemporary nation. And people. It's all happened in this one century. We have passed three milestones in my estimation, and this is how we will spend the rest of our time together this evening. Three prophetic milestones. You know, all our troubles come when we try to work out prophecy ahead of its time, if you understand what I mean. We sort of try to think. Now, this Gog and Magog war in Ezekiel 38 and 39, surely it'll come this way, or it'll come that way, or it'll come the other. I have to tell you that basically we have to wait for the fulfillment. That doesn't mean we have to be at sea. But it means we can never be dogmatic until major prophecies have been fulfilled. But when they have been fulfilled, they give the light to a whole number of other prophetic details. Now, we have passed three major prophetic milestones, all connected with the fig tree. And the first, of course, is the recreation of the Jewish state on the 14th of May, 1948.
48. It was, of course, the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now I'm told by some learned doctors of theology that these words of Isaiah are all fulfilled in Pentecost. I have no problem in spiritualizing the word in one sense, because it is true that the church is called a holy nation, an elect race, a peculiar people. And we who belong to them know just how peculiar they are. But I mean, we have no problem about that. The fact is that it is true. But is it not marvelous that the Holy Spirit has inserted certain phrases in this prophetic word which cannot be spiritualized and applied to the church? Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Now, nowhere in the New Testament is the church described as a land. If we were to put it in colloquial language, we would say, shall a state be born in one day? Or shall a country be born in one day? And the church is never called a country. It's never called a state as such. It's called a nation. It's called a race. But it's never called a state or country. And then again, but if we believe that on the 14th of May, 1948, this word has been fulfilled, then it has been literally fulfilled. For in one single day, a miracle happened and the Jewish state was born. Now, the interesting thing is that the whole world said, including all the political and military analysts and experts, they were united in their verdict. There wasn't one dissenting voice. They all said this little Jewish state was going to be liquidated, swallowed up, overcome, snuffed out within days of its birth. There were over 1 million armed men in 5 Arab armies fully mobilized to go to war with this little Jewish state on the day of its birth. 3 of those 5 Arab armies were British trained and British equipped. There were 60,000 Jewish settlers in what we call the Yishuv. They had pistols, old-fashioned rifles and guns, and one Pied Piper carrier craft with one propeller. And with this, they had to face 1 million armed men. This little yeshuv, numbering some 600,000 men and women, had agreed unanimously, more or less, to the United Nations partition resolution. The United Nations had decided to carve up Israel. Thank God the Lord intervened, but still, the United Nations, in its almighty wisdom, had decided to carve up the Holy Land. And it is amazing now when I look at the map. Little enclaves here and enclaves there and little things, and Jerusalem, an internationalized city, and I don't know what else. This was their plan. Now, the Jewish settlers accepted it. They knew there was no other way. But all the Arab inhabitants of the land and all the Arab neighbors unanimously rejected it and went to war. And the world held its breath. And the 60,000 overcame the 1 million and ended up with far more territory than ever the United Nations would have given them. The War of Independence. But there's another phase in this little prophetic word which is quite remarkable. Listen to this. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. If this is to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, what does it mean? I thought the church was Zion, according to their theology. So how did the church travail for the church? I find that rather extraordinary. I mean, I've never heard of a mother conceiving and then travailing for her own birth. Have you? It makes a little bit of mockery, it seems to me, of the word of God. And it's as if the Holy Spirit put this, oh, someone says terribly spiritual. No, it's Jesus. The travail of Jesus. But where is Jesus called Zion? If I read the prophet Isaiah, I find Jesus himself, the Messiah, saying, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will take no rest. Until. In other words, I feel that the Holy Spirit has inserted this word again, because he wants us to understand that there has to be an actual fulfillment of these words. And when we look at the Jewish people as Zion, they never did travail. For 1,700 years, the Jews were taught passively to accept their fate. They were taught by the rabbis, this is a judgment of God. You must not murmur, you must not rebel, and above all, you must not resist. If they persecute you, accept it. If they hound you from pillar to post, allow them to do so. Do not fight. Do not resist. Always passively accept. They went much further. They said that the whole Jewish settlement should wear black. That they should have that kind of haunted look, which was literally something that grew almost so that it became an innate, inherent, pathological quality of Jewry. That kind of sad look in the eye. To this day, people will come sometimes to a Jew and say, I know you're Jewish by the sadness in your eyes. To this day. It is extraordinary. In the liturgy of the synagogue, there's always been a waver, or a quaver, a kind of sob that went in. It's gone now, back in the land, because we're back in the land. But before, it was a kind of mournful wail before God. We're not where we should be, and it's our fault. I could go on and on telling you things, but it'd take too long. The fact of the matter is, the Jewish people were taught to accept this whole thing and not to resist. And that's one of the great condemnations of the Holocaust, that except for the Warsaw Ghetto Rising and a few other marvelous exceptions, on the whole, the Jewish people went like lambs to the slaughter in their hundreds of thousands. Indeed, I remember old Mr. Wolf here from Brewer's Lane, with his tattooed mark over his arm, saying to me, I saw them going into the gas chambers. That's why he could never believe. He used to look into my face when we first began here, and he used to say, if I only had your faith, Lance, if I only, I can see you've got it. But he said, I can't have it. And then he used, as if he always forgot me, he used to stand up, and he was the strong man in the Hungarian state circus in those days, and he was still a strong man. His great hand would come down on the kitchen table, and it would nearly split. In fact, on one occasion, not when I was there, he did split it. It would come down the whole place, you know, those sort of 12th century cottages down in Brewer's Lane, would shake. And then he would say, as if he'd forgotten me, talking into the ceiling, I can't believe in you. If you'd been there, you would have come out. On the day before he was liberated, he only survived because he was set to work digging the pits for all the bodies that could no longer be burnt. So many were being killed in the last days of Auschwitz. And the day before he was liberated, his grandparents, all three of his surviving grandparents, his mother, his uncles, his aunts, his cousins, their children, his wife, his own three children were all liquidated. But he said to me, those people went into those gas chambers singing. They went in with joy. He said, on one occasion I saw them dance a hora. Chassids. You know the ones with the long... They danced because they had been taught. Accept it with worship. And he was the one who told that wonderful story of the old grandfather with the white beard and his little son and the little boy weeping because of some intuition of trouble. And the old grandfather sweeping him up in his arms and hugging him and saying, shh, 1 hour and we shall see God. These people went to their deaths passively. But it was about only the end of the last century that a change took place. It had already begun early, but I can't tell you all. That would take far too long. But it was at the end of the last century, with the rise of the birth of a man called Theodor Herzl, who became the great sort of symbolic focal point of Jewish aspirations and hope, born in an assimilated Jewish middle-class banking family. He believed that Jews should assimilate. He even said they should be christened or confirmed in the Roman Catholic or Lutheran Church so they could take their place with their fellow citizens in the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It all ended with the trial of Captain Dreyfus, when the whole of France, Republican France, which had given Jews for the first time equal citizenship and equal rights, when they took to the streets crying, death to the Jews, death to the Judases. And Herzl went up and down in the Tuileries Gardens and he couldn't understand it and he had no faith in God. He was an agnostic, but he says himself in his journal, as I went up and down, I thought, what can we do? What can we do? It's as if all my aspirations and hopes are dead. And suddenly, he says, it was as if heaven opened and I saw a vision of a recreated Jewish nation. From that moment, Theodor Herzl became like a man obsessed with an ideal. He himself said it was like an Amazon river that swept him along. Whatever he did, when he went to sleep, when he did his journalistic work, whatever he did, he said it took him along. He went everywhere pleading with the leaders of Jewry in Germany, France, in Britain, and in Eastern Europe and Russia. His message was the same everywhere. If you do not devote your energies, your wealth, and your time and talents to the recreation of a Jewish state, the Gentile majority around us will one day liquidate you. But they laughed him to scorn. The Rothschilds and the Hirsches and the Montefiores and the Davidov Goldsmiths and all the other great Jewish noble families, they laughed him to scorn. He was a Jewish mystic, a kind of Jewish rabble-raiser. The ordinary people listened to him. But German Jews said, Germany is our fatherland. French Jews said what they'd said to Napoleon. Paris is our Jerusalem, France is our Zion. These were the people who died in the Holocaust, or their children. Herzl called a congress in September of 1897. It was in the Stadt Casino in Basel. It was the first time, only with the wisdom of hindsight, did anyone recognize it. It was the first time since the Sanhedrin was disbanded in 70 AD that all Jewish leaders representing every facet of Jewish life had met together. And on the day that the Congress opened, Theodor Herzl rose to address the people. And in that opening address, he said, we are here to lay the cornerstone of a structure that will house the Jewish nation. They chose a Jewish flag and they chose a Jewish national anthem. And they had no territory, no government, and no hopes of one. It was laughable. The whole world roared with laughter. And that night, Herzl wrote in his diary, this day I have founded the Jewish state. If I were to say it out loud, he said, the whole world would greet it with howls of derision and laughter. But in 5 years, perhaps, certainly within 50, the whole world will know. It was exactly 50 years. Exactly. Just a few weeks. It was in the beginning of November 1947, that the United Nations, with a two-thirds majority vote, including the switch of Russia from against to for, that the world body of nations recognized the right of the Jewish people to be a sovereign nation amongst other nations. It had happened. The 50 years between 1897 and 1947 were the most traumatic years of the long, sad Jewish story. Two-thirds of Jewry died in the gas ovens of Nazi-occupied Europe. But in that 50 years, Zion travelled. And as soon as Zion travelled, she brought forth her children. For when it was all over, there were 2 million survivors from concentration camps, broken in body, broken in heart, broken in mind. 1 million of them under the age of 12. And they stole out by every means possible from those forced labour camps, those concentration camps, which had now been turned into places where there was medical help and proper food and facilities, but for them it was a hell. They couldn't stay. They thought the world would accept them. America took 1,400 of them in. No nation would take those survivors. So they were herded back into the concentration camps, all cleaned up, looked after, but no one knew what to do. Britain wouldn't allow them into Palestine. And they stole out until the trickle became a river and the river became an Amazon. And then the whole might of Britain moved against them. That awful man, Ernest Bevin. It is not known generally in Britain. For many years, Britain banned the film Exodus. Wouldn't allow it here. If you want to check the facts, you'll know it's true. For over 10 to 15 years, they wouldn't allow it even to be shown here. Most British people do not know that the RAF bombed defenseless refugee ships. But that was the story. And God won it. Zion travelled. She brought forth her children. The miracle happened. The fig tree was suddenly back in its own land, with its roots in its own soil, drawing up the goodness from the soil, putting forth its leaves. But I must rush on, for there's a second milestone. That milestone tells us we've passed into the last phase. Now we understand wars and rumors of wars, a nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes and famines and plagues and persecution. Now we begin to see it in a new light. But the second milestone was on the 7th of June, 1967. I think most of you know what happened on the 7th of June, 1967. In a lightning move on the part of the Israel Defense Forces, they took the old city of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is, just to put the record straight, Israel had no plans to take the old city in one sense. Yes, she had contingency plans if she was attacked. But she had already twice, unofficially, through other channels, sent messages to King Hussein of Jordan, keep out of this war, and we will not fire a single shot at you. But Hussein thought that the gains would be too great if he were to come in. And so with Egypt and Syria, he launched that sudden war on Israel, and you remember how Israel preempted it by wiping out the air force of 5 Arab neighbors in a few hours. Then on the 6th of June, they surrounded the city, and the paratroopers coming in through the Lion Gate and the commandos coming in through Zion Gate, they met at the Western Wall. They could hardly believe that it had happened. For 19 years, no Jew had been allowed to pray at what the Christians called the Wailing Wall. It is a derisive term.
No Jew had ever prayed at the Western Wall for 19 years. Every single day, every observant Jew, three times a day, in the Amidah prayer, that's the standing prayer it means, turns towards Jerusalem and prays for the restoration of Jerusalem, the building up of Jerusalem, and its liberation and its glory. Two of the major festivals, Passover and Yom Kippur, end with the words, next year in Jerusalem, but it had never happened. Not in 1,800 years. It had never happened. And then suddenly it happened. Yitzhak Rabin, who was then Prime Minister, at the time, but if not, he was general in charge of the Jerusalem area. In his report, said that the hardened, battle-weary paratroopers leant on those great, old, historic stones and wept like babies. They could not believe that the miracle had happened. Jesus had already said it would. He'd said, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there are some Christian theologians who interpret this verse as to mean this. They say that Jesus was saying, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of unsaved people until the Messiah comes back. Well, now, if Jesus had said that, why didn't he say it? Why didn't he say, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the heathen or the unsaved until I return? But he didn't. He said, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, here is the interesting thing. He said, and there shall be great wrath to this nation and great distress to this people. Now, everybody understands that to be the Jewish people. Church never took distress or wrath to themselves in these interpretations, only the blessings. So we know it was the Jewish people. And then it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. That also is quite clear. It's the Jewish people. And they shall be led captive into all nations. That's quite clear. It's the Jewish people. So how can you interpret Jerusalem in any other way? And their national capital, their political capital, their commercial capital, their spiritual capital shall be trodden down of non-Jews until the times of the non-Jews be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus was giving a time limit. He was saying there's a time limit to the non-Jews being over Jerusalem, but there will come a day when Jerusalem shall once again be under Jewish sovereignty. And it happened on the 7th of May, 7th of June, 1967. Now, my dear friends, the exciting thing about this is also rather wonderful. You know those 50 years? I think most of you know 50 years in the Bible is Jubilee. Do you know the significance of Jubilee in the Bible? Jubilee is the return of the possessions, whether in land or property, to its rightful owner. So in 1897, claim was laid with a national anthem and a national flag, and 50 years later, the land was possessed. But here is another interesting thing. On the 9th of December, 1917, something happened in Jerusalem, which for everyone who was alive at the time, and some of them are still alive today, was a dramatic, sensational event that just influenced the rest of their lives. General Allenby, Edmund Allenby, of the Allied forces, dismounted from his horse up by Newgate, and in the great jubilant crowds of Oriental Jews, Jews being almost two-thirds of the city's population at the time, which most people don't know. They think it was a majority of Arabs that had been displaced by the Jews since. It's not true. In the great crowd of jubilant Oriental Jews, he took his hat off, took his gloves off, and very loudly said as he walked down Jaffa Road through to Jaffa Gate,
I will not ride into the city of my God and King, hatted and gloved. He went through Jaffa Gate and onto the little platform which you can see to this day opposite Christ Church, for those of you who know Jerusalem. And there were all the Turkish dignitaries of the municipality gathered to sign the declaration of surrender. 400 years of Ottoman Empire rule ended that day. 700 years of Arab Muslim rule ended that day. And do you know why a thrill went right through the whole Jewish population? Because, seemingly, by coincidence, it happened to be the first day of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is the festival of freedom, or sometimes called the festival of light. And in John, the Gospel of John, it's called the Feast of Dedication. And it is the time when we commemorate, even Jesus went up to commemorate it, remember that. People forget these little things because they have got so gentilized in their reading, they don't understand just how Jewish it all is. You know, in that Hanukkah festival, we commemorate the deliverance by God through the Maccabees from the original Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth, a man who became the archetype of Antichrist in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? So a thrill went right through the whole Jewish population. They wondered, has our redemption come? Has something sensational taken place that suddenly Muslim Arab rule ends and a Christian power takes over? Is this the beginning of redemption? 50 years later, give a few weeks, and it happened. And Jerusalem was retaken. In other words, the miracle took place. And the property returned to its rightful owner 50 years later. Perhaps even more interesting, just a few weeks before, was the Balfour Declaration. I suppose everybody here has heard of the Balfour Declaration, which was to change history. It all happened 50 years before. 50 years later, it took place. A milestone passed. Now, my dear friend, if that's a milestone, it means you should wake up. So should I. Because what it means is this. You and I have passed into the last phase of world history. We've not just passed the first bit, we've passed the second stage. We've not only passed the regaining of Jewish statehood and territory, we've now passed the capital being restored. But the third milestone was undoubtedly, in my estimation, the Yom Kippur War of the 6th of October. Because if now it has so happened that the times of the Gentiles are over, then it seems to me that suddenly Israel will once again occupy the center of the world stage. She's only a nation of 3.5-4 million people. But already we have the fifth strongest Air Force, Army and Navy in the world. Of course, it'll be nothing when we face the Soviets, which we will do before long. But I mean, it is amazing to me that you can't open your newspaper without somewhere or other reading about Israel or Jerusalem or something.